Well, today we are continuing our series called Shoes, and we're looking at the civil laws that God instituted for a more just society in Israel. You know, oftentimes when we speak of the laws in the Bible, we think only in terms of things like sin, but many of the laws are really have to do with creating a less harsh, more civil society, a place where people flourish and sense kindness, for God to bless people. And so, I don't know about you, but one of the things that when I was growing up, my mama was always concerned about how I acted in public. So I just figured this was a good time to talk about it anyhow. It seems very appropriate. You know, she was always worried about things like, you know, making sure that I had clean underwear and things like that. You probably got told the same thing as well. Make sure before you leave you have clean underwear. So anyhow, as I find this particularly important, I think, today, because much of the civility in our society is deteriorating. And as the church, you know, we've watched this happen over the last two decades. We've been very frustrated. I've heard people say that. Sometimes we've jumped in and, you know, in the mix and even justified our own lack of civility. But listen, here's the thing, is being light in, we are called to be the light in the darkness, or some people have used the illustration of a thermostat that changes the temperature, and it's really important that we do more than just be mirrors that reflect culture and society, or thermometers who tell it like it is, but to be the agents of change. And so today, as we look at this, we're going to be talking about God's love for people that includes civility toward our neighbors and how to relate to them. I just seems like a great Mother's Day topic to me anyhow. So we're going to pick up Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse 19. Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 19. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is my favorite. If you're using a digital format like your phone or something like that, please set that to silent if you would for those around you. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse 19. And we read, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother." Amen. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. "You may charge a foreigner interest, but you shall not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering into to take possession of it. And if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed through your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your own mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. And when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, but has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in a hand and sends her out of his house. If the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for this is an abomination to the before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken." All the newlyweds say, amen. "No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. And if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then the thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care in the case of the leprous disease to be very careful according to all the Levitical priests direct you, as I command you, so that you shall be careful to do. And remember that the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. And when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you made the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his own cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners in your land within your towns. You shall give him wages on that same day before the sun sets, for he's poor and counts on it, lest he cry out to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. Fathers, you shall not put to death, you shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. And when you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back for it. It shall be for the sojourner, and for the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees and you go back, do not go back over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and therefore I command you to do this. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So there you have it. 13 short laws, continuing this theme of justice that we've been on. And it's important to note that these are not laws just about doing what is just and right, but these really are laws about dealing with our neighbor and about treating other people with kindness. And note over and over that many of the highest laws in this text are really about loving other believers. They're not necessarily to govern our interactions with unbelievers, but they're specifically about loving first the body of Christ. And one of the things that sometimes becomes amiss in our churches, we have this tendency, because we sit in rows and we stare at the backs of each other's heads and things like that, to kind of reduce fellowship to things like when we're going to have a meal next week, and we have a tendency then to isolate ourselves, and we have our own lives outside of church, and church just becomes kind of an add-on. You know, we have our personal computers, our personal time, and everything else, and then we get a personal savior, and all of it just becomes kind of this add-on that Jesus really doesn't really infect the way that we do life together. Or even that sense of belonging to one another. I think maybe, I don't know that it would help per se, but there is something about the fact that in the early church they referred to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes that can seem elusive or exclusive, but the reality was this sense of belonging to one another and loving one another and building relationship was very important. And so some of the highest lands in this text are really about loving other believers, and really not necessarily intended for the unbeliever. That there are things that are talk about how we deal differently with those who are outside, not in an unjust way, not in an unkind way, but that there's this sense of special love and relationship for the family of God. It's really, I think, important to building that fellowship. It's one of the reasons why people found the church so attractive, was that people came into the body and found themselves loved and cared for. It was a sense of identity they had, in the way that overnight you immediately had a sense of belonging and inclusion. And so here's the thing, is that as he talks to Israel, it's a little different because they are a nation. But he goes with some of the most obvious of things to begin with. Like, for instance, the whole world charges interest on loans. The whole world. I mean, you're just not going to escape it. Even whenever you sometimes see things, special deals, 0% interest for, 60 months or whatever. And then you read the fine print and you find out that if you are like 6 hours late, bam, you know, they pick up right back up, and you pay the interest for the entire 60 months, you know, even if you've been like 59 months in paying that thing. So anyhow, there's this little caveats there. But one of the things that the Jews were known for is their sense of preferential treatment for one another. I've spoken about this a little bit, one of my former brother-in-laws was Jewish, and Howard would tell me all the time about how Christians really had it wrong. He said, you know, you guys, you call one another up after you've called everyone else and find out what the going rate is, and then you push and squeeze one another for a discount. And he says, we do just the opposite. We call around, we find out what the going rate is, and then we seek to bless those who are part of our fellowship. So we intentionally pay them more than the going rate so that they will be prospered and we will be prospered. We do that for one another. We want each other to be blessed and to prosper. And one of the things that Jews were known for doing throughout history, whether they've ever read any of these passages or not in the Old Testament, was their habit of not charging one another interest. Now, there are some horrible use of the word Jew in our society to indicate people who are being stingy with money or unmerciful with money. And a lot of times it's referenced in banking terms or whatever, and I'm not going to repeat it or whatever, but that concept out there comes actually from this whole issue right here. See, one of the things that Jewish people have known for throughout history is that they will not charge each other interest, even though they will charge outsiders, Gentiles, interest. And so people took offense to that, and they said, Jews are stingy people, they are money hungry and everything, because they charge us interest and they don't charge each other interest. Okay, hit the pause button for just a moment, and just think about how ridiculous that really sounds when you think it through like that. We charge one another interest in the church, don't we? Gentiles charge each other interest all the time. The way the banking system works is they charge you interest. That's how come they have big building and you have that little place called your house, right? You know? And in fact, I always encourage you, when you go into the bank and you see that really nice furniture, remember, you helped pay for that. Sit down there for a little while. You know, I just check it out. That's some, you helped pay for that really nice furniture. It's beautiful. I suggest you go in and, you know, visit, hang out, get to know them a little bit, you know, and I don't know if they'll be happy about that, but you help pay for that furniture. Anyhow, okay, so all my bankers now, I'm going to get an email, right? Okay, anyhow, but seriously, there is this, we understand that's normative in the world, don't we? You understand that when you pull out your little piece of magic plastic that you are paying interest on what you are purchasing. We understand that's the way of the world. When you buy a house, the truth is the bank buys a house and you rent it from them for like 30 years until they say it's yours. And then the government takes it. No. We have this sense. We understand that that's the way the world works around us. And God says to them, but when you are relating to one another, deal differently with one another. Deal differently with one another. Be different than the world around you. Go ahead and do this for those who are not believers, but when you're doing things for one another, that you should be kind to one another and be generous with one another so that you are able to prosper. In other words, the idea is that God has given you everything that you need. God has blessed you, and we recognize who is the author of all these things. And so there's this idea of us being generous with one another. It's really a profound law. Can you imagine if the body of Christ really functioned that way? I know there would be challenges, and I'm for certain that there would be people who would take advantage of things. I'm certain that people did then. But there's this sense of that belonging to one another that was so deeply ingrained in their sense of society and culture. And just think about this for a moment. That throughout the centuries, the Jewish people have been displaced repeatedly, over and over again. The Assyrians put hooks in their nose and literally dragged them all the way to Assyria. The Babylonians helped to relocate them. And we remember reading the stories about Daniel and how eventually, even the whole idea of synagogues grew out of their captivity in Babylon, that all that time that they spent in Babylon, that repeatedly over and over again, we see how they've been dispersed. And when you look at and you read those names in the Old Testament, you know, all the Ites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the, you know, Idiotites, and, you know, all the other Ites, and you're like reading all these. Have you ever tried to, like, track down the lineage of Ites? It doesn't exist. Those people are unknown to us. And even today when we speak of great empires like the Assyrian Empire, there's just a handful of Assyrian people left in the world today. Of the Samaritans, there is a handful of people left today. Do you understand that when we read of all these great empires, that oftentimes there is nobody left, and other times only a mere handful. And then we have the Jewish people who were repeatedly, seemingly wiped out by those nations, and they're still with us today. And in fact, some of the greatest political turmoil, even just in the last week, revolved around Israel. That sense of identity of who they are as a people, because of that great sense of belonging to one another. Can I tell you there ought to be a lesson in here for us as the church? And the truth is that throughout history, time and time again, as people have persecuted the church, the church has been tremendously resilient, and that every nation who has stood against the church has been vanquished or radically changed. In the case of Russia, when they, you know, the Russian Orthodox Church was the dominant belief system in Russia at one time. They were wiped out virtually by communism and the Soviet Republic. And today, they, just in the last two years, they've put up a statue in their central, in St. Petersburg of Vladimir, not Putin, but the other Vladimir that he's named after, one of the founding people in the Russian Orthodox Church. Isn't it interesting how every time something stands up against the people of God, it falters, and yet there's this unique identity about the Jewish people, about their great love for one another. And can I tell you that wherever you find the church resilient in the face of persecution and trial and difficulty, the sense of favoring one another, of their great love for one another, of their caring for one another. And so we read about interest-free loans, but can I tell you there's some things that are more expensive than interest-free loans, like when we let people come into our home when they've been displaced, or we get involved in people's lives when they're having difficulty or hardship, when we take meals to people and we are somewhat inconvenienced in the reorganizing of our schedule to be together, to spend time together, to change our lives so that they are functionally building a sense of community. It's intriguing that these are laws that we quickly run past as we read about the laws of the Old Testament. Instead, we focus on the things about what we're not supposed to do in a society. Things like, you know, everybody's favorite one to harp on is about not having sex before you're married and stuff like that. And so the church is painted as this killjoy and you know, not being out of touch with society. And I want to say, actually, it's society that's really out of touch here. But can I just say that in this, can you imagine if we as the church treated one another with this kind of preferential love for one another? When people say, well, I left that church because I didn't feel like anybody cared. Or they say, I didn't think this Christianity thing worked, and so I just went back to the world. One of the things that just intrigues me in this is, what if we, instead of waiting for everyone else to be kind to us and to be loving to us, that we acted as if we really believed that God put us in a family, and we started treating one another as family and not allowing ourselves, one, to be ignored, but two, to make sure that the person next to us wasn't being ignored. Maybe it's not they're ignoring you. Maybe you're ignoring them, because that works both ways, doesn't it? And then there's some of my other favorite laws there. Like I said about newlyweds and public and military service, because, you know, my son-in-law got shipped off to Afghanistan about a month after he got married to my daughter, and I am certain that he would have preferred to stay home. But I'm grateful for his service that he did and everything else, and I know that he's glad to be home, but in a couple of weeks here, they're going to be celebrating their first anniversary, and I can't help but think how sweet it would have been if he had been able to stay at home. There are laws about familial guilt, too, that no one should be penalized unto death for the actions of their relatives, that children could not be put to death for the actions of their fathers, nor fathers be put to death for the actions of their children. Their guilt is theirs alone to bear. But you know, it seems only natural in our society because we have this long-upheld biblical principle. But you know, even in our own society, we've had problems with that. And here in the Americas, just we still make the cultural reference to the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? The feud of legendary fame that began as two family members were opposed to one another, and one member of the Hatfields did something that upset one of the McCoys and he died as a result of it. And then the feud went on for generations, for 40 years. We could track how they continually waged war with one another across state lines. Everybody thought that they were neighbors. They weren't neighbors. They lived across the river from one another. It wasn't like they were next door neighbors. And they just waged this war against one another of hate. When you read that and how they made generation after generation, family member after family member pay because of their contempt for one another between just two men who couldn't work out their differences over some of the stupidest things. And the reality is that we've talked about this again and again over the last few weeks, is this idea that you know, vengeance belonging to the Lord. And that the idea of a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye was meant to limit behavior, to stop people from seeking revenge instead of just simply dealing with what had actually happened. In this case, this law comes again and says, listen, children can't be guilty for what their fathers did, or the fathers guilty for what their children have done. It seems somewhat obvious to us. But can I tell you that in the ancient world, where it was normative to have revenge killing, to wipe out sometimes entire family groups in retaliation, that in that ancient world, that this text was cutting edge, that it is normative in some parts of the world, even today, that if you kill my son, that I will kill you, or even worse, instead of killing you, I will kill your son to make you suffer like I have. So Moses' words were revolutionary in their ancient time. If you ask me, they're still so very revolutionary. That idea that we would not hold family in contempt for the failures of their family. And then those leper laws. They were very communal. You know, most of the time when we talk about leper laws, we tend to focus on the fact that they were shut out of society. And it's true, they were shut out of society in many ways. Certainly Jesus, even dealing with the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, she would have been shut out because of cleanliness issues and things like that. And so we like to point out to how Jesus bridged those things, but also remember that he did so with his healing power. But these laws were not meant to exclude, but rather the idea of protecting the community. In a day and time when no one understood about germs and disease. I mean, you do remember, right, that it wasn't that long ago that doctors weren't even told to wash their hands before going from the morgue to delivering a baby. And that one of the biggest shifts in mortality rates for infants and their mothers was when they learned that they needed to wash their hands before going from the morgue to delivering a baby. In our world, that sounds like, what? That's ridiculous. But for 1,700 years, these laws about washings and about and things like that being ignored by Gentiles contributed to tremendous amounts of death, even in Christian societies. But here, these laws, like with the lepers and everything, was meant to keep these people far enough away that those communicable diseases would have the chance to run their course and not infect everyone around them. It also talked about, in those laws, about how to make sure and take care of those who were suffering. All of it without the scientific knowledge of what we know today about how germs travel and things like that. It was just God protecting His people, about caring for His people who yet did not understand the microscopic world, who began to realize those things over time as God revealed those things over course and time and history. It's fascinating. In fact, if you think about it, it's really a great argument for intelligent design and the reality of God at work in our world. That long before we ever understood any of those things, that God was already protecting His people. You know, when we approach the laws of God with this mindset, not that God is trying to keep us from things or to punish us or to restrict our movements, but this idea that God loves us and that He is trying to protect, to warn us of things, of dangers unseen and things that we didn't yet comprehend and things that we still yet don't comprehend. It changes our whole perspective, doesn't it? That God would, out of His great love for us, put these things in place, not for looking for a reason to punish us or to send us to hell. I'm certain we've found plenty of other ways to deserve those things. And yet, He's the one who sends His Son because He so loved the world. The one who wrote the laws. He also gave us the way of escape. And that as we really look at the majority of these laws, we realize that what He's trying to do is to protect, to show love and concern. It's one of the reasons why that in the imagery of the Scripture, not only is God revealed to us primarily as Father, but He's also revealed to us as Mother and talks about Him taking us to Himself and like a mother hen covering with her wings to protect the chicks, or even like a nursing mother and bringing the child to the breast of this sense of tenderness and this love and this heart of God for us as a people. And then we get down to the laws concerning divorce. It says that if a man divorces his wife, that it must be for unfaithfulness. Really, truly meant to be a safety and precaution and protection, especially in that day and time, where women were often treated as property, where the very nature of running a household, I mean, when we demean these things, but can I just tell you that getting food ready for one meal a day was an all-day chore. I mean, you had to like grind the flour yourself. You didn't run to Walmart and grab a bag of flour. You didn't have choices of, do I want white flour or wheat flour? Do I want extra coarse? Do I want organic flour? What kind of flour do I want? No, you went out to the field, you plucked the heads of grain, or you went down and you went into your storage that was a hole in the ground and pulled back the thing, and you pulled up your wheat and you ground it fresh for that day. And women spent all day long preparing those meals while the men were in the field working all day trying to harvest those things, because most people only had like about an acre of land in which to entirely live off, and everybody was living by the skin of their teeth. And for someone to be cast out of that protection of that society and left on their own to do everything by themselves, it was almost like certain death. And so the common thing to do for a woman who was cast out of her house was then to try and find a new home. It's why the woman at the well had had five husbands, and he said, the one you're with now is not your husband. It's just simply as she was tossed about and mistreated, unloved, uncared for, that she was left very vulnerable and had to be put in those positions, not because she was loose or or that she didn't care. No, literally, her life was dependent upon it. It's important to sometimes frame things when we think about what's happening here and why he says the things he does. And so when he says, except for a Maryland, in other words, he set the bar really high to protect those women from being abused by their society, being abused by the men in particular. And then he says this thing, whole thing about when trying to get remarried and things like that. And you know, here's the deal, is that oftentimes when it came to remarriage after a divorce, it's not about love rekindled, but about retaliation. And so God put laws in place in hopes to protect those women from the resulting sexual abuse and being treated as a slave so that they could survive. And when you see the woman at the well, when they... Or when you see the woman who was taken in adultery and they dragged her out in front and everybody was ready to stone her, and Jesus says, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He was condemning them for their actions and their attitude toward her, not because she committed adultery. Do you understand? He's not saying that what she did was right. He was concerned about the person. He's concerned about a society that so unjustly treated women that they would be left to be used as a pawn in a political game against him who is seeking shelter and safety in a home. Because we notice right away the man wasn't around, don't we? And so in a time when women were often treated as property, the biblical text is elevating and protecting women. See, we look at it from our scope of society and we think, well, that, gee, this just doesn't seem fair, or this is harsh or whatever else, instead of seeing that a loving and merciful and kind God was protecting women from many things that today we think we take for granted in our society. It was cutting edge. Or the laws concerning the millstones and the tunics, all about not oppressing the poor. Because if you're living on the edge, chances are you don't even have a home to sleep in, and your tunic is literally what you pulled up over your head and you slept in to protect yourself from the rain. One of the things, a few years ago, I was reading through the diaries of Charles Wesley, the famous evangelist who began the Methodist Church, and talking about his years that he spent here in the United States before Methodism began. And he would preach from point to point, and he was primarily reaching out to the Native American peoples, to the Aboriginal peoples. And as he was doing that, of course, the English churches that were established in those areas really didn't like him going and preaching the gospel to those folks, and so they wouldn't help him, they wouldn't give him anything, and they wouldn't give him safe harbor to stay when he was traveling. So oftentimes, as he rode his horse from point to point to go reach out to those native peoples, one of the things that he did, it was that he got off his horse and literally he took his jacket and he buttoned it up around his head, and he would sleep on the hard, cold ground, oftentimes waking up to several inches, even a foot of snow on top of him, and break through so he could get up that morning and go preach the gospel to the next tribe along the way. Fascinating. But you know what's more fascinating? Is that how that is fairly normative in many parts of the world where people do not necessarily have homes. We're worried about the square footage of our homes, yet even in Ethiopia, that one of the things that's happening in modern-day Ethiopia, where we have people who live outside and their only shelter from the weather is the clothes on their back. And so he says, when all you have is the clothes on your back, how could you, if you've loaned them something, you say, well, okay, look, you don't have anything, I'm going to let you borrow it. Just give me your jacket. It's already harsh. But you're thinking to yourself, well, there's nothing that they have that else is of value. And so you take the jacket. He says, at that night when they come back, he says, that you should be easy to be found and that you should give them back their jacket so they can sleep for the night, and tell them, now come back in the morning and bring it back to me. It shows you're acting in good faith. You recognize even in that how difficult the circumstances were. And he doesn't say you don't get to have any guarantees or any promises or anything else. But it does speak into this whole idea where Jesus says, lend without expecting anything back. Give of those who ask of you. This is the context. He's speaking about these kinds of laws right here. And he's saying, look at the condition that they're in. Is your loss really that great? If you lose that little bit, but he keeps a jacket on his back so he can sleep at night. So don't worry so much about the jacket on his back or the things that you've lent, but have this attitude. See, even the millstone. Remember what I said earlier about the women being at home all day and grinding their food? If it takes a whole day to prepare and you only give the person their millstone back at night, when are they supposed to prepare their food? In the dark? All night long before they go back to work tomorrow? He says it's a death sentence. So these laws are all about creating a society that was just and to care for people. There were no soup kitchens. There weren't things like that. And so guaranteeing a loan in this point, it really becomes cruel. And the things that he's speaking to the people of God is, don't let that happen. And do not feign innocent in those moments. It is not innocent. It's cruel. And God deals harshly with those who are cruel because he remembers the times where you were in difficulty and trial and you called out to him for mercy and he met you with his mercy. And so even as we're given mercy, he expects us to treat others with mercy. Remember what Mama said about treating other people the way that you'd want to be treated? She got that right from the Bible. Did you know that? Certainly there's the laws about the whole issue of slavery and how we treat one another and other laws that are in here that I've expounded upon over the last couple of weeks. But here's the thing that captures my heart in so much of this, that how much of the laws are focused on the spirit of generosity. That when people walk through your orchards and your fields, that you don't have a problem with them taking a bite as they go along. That you don't stress over that. You just let them. On the other hand, they're not supposed to just like take their grocery sack in there and load up, you know. I mean, it's not like that. It's not about stealing. They're saying stealing is wrong. But this sense of just open-handedness that really how much are they going to eat as they're walking through the fields and things like that. And he says about the paying your hired hands. And he says, remember that they're living from hand to mouth. And so do not deal unjustly with your neighbors who are traveling along with your fields or those that you hire or anything else, because it will go well with you to live an open-handed and generous life. See, here's the deal with generosity, with open-handedness. That with closed fists, no one can take from you, but neither can you receive. See, generosity, the life of the open hand, the life that we're called to in Scripture is one that says, as you freely receive, freely give. The idea that believing that the things that in our hands are there because God has put them there, and even as he takes things from your hand to put into the hand of another, he will continually put back in your hands if you will live an open-handed, generous life. That you can't outgive God in the sense of living an open-handed life. But his primary concern in this is not only for your blessing, but also making sure that we do not put others in duress. To paraphrase, if you can't afford to pay them now, then you cannot afford to hire them, period. Can I just say this for all my contractor friends out there? Church, if you hire somebody and you don't have the money to pay them, then you don't have the right to hire them. It's not okay to hire somebody and then kick the can down the road telling them, that you will get to it eventually and leave them without. It's ungodly. It's not being smart. It's not being witty. It's ungodly. That's all I'll say about that. So, all right. I heard a contractor. All right. Listen, and this whole thing I know is made more complex by the simple fact that we live in a society where our laws dictate that we have to take out taxes for people before we pay them, and I know that's also meant as a kindness. Although I will say this, in truth, if you and I all had to stop and actually write our own checks for our taxes on a weekly basis, I guarantee you there would be some big changes in government. I'm just saying, if you knew how much you were writing out every week. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, anyhow, listen. The spirit of the Word of God in this text over and over again points to the idea of that how we treat one another, that we would treat everyone around us like your mama would want them to treat you. Isn't that right? I mean, when mamas look at a situation, they look at a situation really different, don't they? They look at the situation not in what's the best all around. Mama's looking at how she wants her baby to be treated. We call it mama bear syndrome, right? But can I tell you that if you develop that heart for the people around you, that kind of tenderness, that you would think to yourself, not what's best for just everybody in that sense, but how would mama want me to be treated in that situation? And we treat people like that. Now you've got the spirit of the law that says to go over and above, not just because you have to, not because God is keeping track and all of those things, there's some sense of truth about that, but more in this greater sense that we would love and prefer one another. And this is the thing that turned the world upside down, church. This is the thing that why in Acts chapter 17 that people who had didn't even know anything about the Jews said, you know, these people who have gone all around the world causing trouble have come here now also. And the trouble they were upset about was that they were radicalizing all of society with this news of that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, the Son of God, that He forgives our sins. And here's the thing, is that He's uniting us across bloodlines, across social and political lines. He's changing the whole face of the world so that these people love one another like family. Even though they're not in the same socioeconomic status, they don't have the same color of skin, they don't even speak the same language, but God is creating this vision of His kingdom come, His will being done on the earth. And these people actually believe it and treat one another like that, like their family. And that, churches, while the New Testament is opening up and bringing the Old Testament to us, not to live under the weight of law, but under the freedom of it, under the blessing of it. And that's the invitation. Let's stand together. So let me say again that next week we've got baptisms and fellowship. I hope you'll be a part of that. If you're wanting to be baptized, you're thinking about it. Maybe you're not sure you want to do it yet, but you're thinking about it. Please touch base with me. I'd really like to talk to you about that. Have our prayer team members come on up. and my wife says, "Son, I promise not to hold you down like I did Matt, okay?" So maybe if you're wanting to be baptized, I could encourage you to come and talk with one of these folks up here. Whether you're sure you want to do it or not, I just want to encourage you to have the conversation. And it's easy for people to just kind of move along and not do it because of a million reasons. Someone's not going to be around or whatever else. And I just kind of tell you, this is really about you making a statement of your faith. And so I want to encourage you to do that if you haven't been already. Now, as to these issues of civility, I know they're not what we expect from the Bible when we talk about justice, but they really are important about how we deal with one another. That's what it means to be civil and to be civilized, is to treat one another with kindness. It doesn't mean that we are just that we are doormats or anything else. It's about being kind to our neighbors, of demonstrating the love of God for humanity. It's about doing what's right, not only by those whom we love and whom we find worthy or who are powerful because we're afraid of them, but doing right by the least and the last and the lost. Finding a place for others in our hearts in a way that is completely uncharacteristic of society as a whole. For us to go first, not waiting for someone to do it for us, but we go first, we demonstrate, we show the love, we love because He went first. He went first. He went first so that we could know what He was like, that to know of His love, of His kindness and His mercy to us. It was the thing that drew us. That's why mercy triumphs over justice. We have this confidence in Him that He would be there for us. He showed us His hand. We knew exactly what we would get. And so we're called to be likewise to the whole world, to show them what they will get. Even before they get there, that they will be treated with the same kind of right action as those we love, as those we deem worthy, of those who we find who are powerful. So I want to invite you to love your neighbor as yourself. Better yet, Would you love your neighbor as Mama would want someone to love you? I'm certain if we do that, we'll be in a better place. Our worship team is on the stage. Our prayer team members are here available to pray with you for any needs you might have. Maybe to pray with you that God would intervene in an unjust situation. Maybe if you've been dealt wrongly with in the past and you're seeking prayer about restoration or healing or hope or whatever it is, but let me invite you to come and to get some prayer and to believe that the God who gave His one and only Son is the same God who wrote these words about kindness to our neighbors, and that He means these things for you as well. That's the God whom you're coming to. That's the God who you find to approach. So whether we're gathered together and singing songs of worship in His name or coming together in prayer and hopes for things, that's the God I invite you to come and meet. Let's worship the Lord together this morning.